Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the pastoral letters. Last week we finished looking at Paul's first letter to Timothy. And even though 2 Timothy is the next book in line in your Bible, Paul actually wrote his letter to Titus before he wrote the second letter to Timothy. That's why we're looking at Titus now. As with 1 Timothy, it's not exactly clear when Paul wrote Titus. We say that because it's not clear where these letters would fit in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is what gives us the historical timeline. In the case of Titus, there is no account in the book of Acts where we are told that Paul did mission work on the island of Crete. But there's also no claim by Luke in the book of Acts that he's going to tell us every single thing that Paul did as far as his ministry was concerned. Now, it's generally understood that Paul wrote 1 Timothy and Titus sometime between Paul's first imprisonment in Rome and his second imprisonment. We're told of his first imprisonment in Acts 28. We know that Paul was later ultimately released from that imprisonment. But then he was imprisoned a second time in Rome, and it was at that time that he was executed, and that's referred to in 2 Timothy. So assuming that Paul wrote his letter to Titus between his first and second imprisonment in Rome, that's going to put the time frame in around the mid-60s is when this letter was written. We're told the reason that Titus was in Crete in verse 5. So when look at that, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." The ministry that Paul and others, those with him, his fellow workers, that they had in Crete, obviously was quite successful. But Paul was a missionary. Paul was a church planter. He did not have the time or really the calling to actually make sure each of these individual churches were properly organized as churches. That is why he trusted his fellow worker, Titus, and left him in Crete to do that while he kept moving forward. And that's the context for this letter that Paul wrote to Titus. So let's read the opening greeting that Paul wrote to Titus. Verses 1 through 4, Titus chapter 1. So let's read the Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. We'll talk a little bit more about who Titus was manifested,
even his word and the proclamation.
But the main thing I want you to see in these verses is that God is according to the commandment of God our Savior.
To Titus, his church,
my true child in a common
faith,
his church,
grace and
eternity
from God the Father,
and God's commitment to his church is the truth behind everything we read in these opening verses.
We'll talk a little bit more about
verse 9, really the whole letter. But you can just see God's commitment to his people, God's commitment to his churches. Sometimes it can be pretty discouraging when we think about things that we perceive happening in the church, in the nation, in the world, however way we look at it. There are always good things, to be sure, things that are encouraging. There's always things at the same time that make us sad and concerned. And that's always going to be the case. I mean, as we saw when we worked our way through 1 Timothy, there were serious issues in the church at Ephesus, a church that the Apostle Paul personally started. We will see in Titus that there were serious challenges on that island as well, there in Crete. But God has a plan. The triune God has an eternal purpose, which will result in the salvation of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The triune God has an eternal purpose to see the nations made Christ's disciples. And much of God's commitment to his church is seen in these opening verses in Titus. There's three main things that we'll be looking at this morning. First, we're going to see God's commitment to Paul and how that itself was a commitment to the church. Second, we see God's commitment to the church and the salvation he's provided for his people. And then thirdly, we're going to see God's commitment to his church through the instructions that Paul gave to Titus. So first main point is this. God's commitment to his church can be seen in the salvation of Paul and his calling to be an apostle. As is typical for letters written in the first century, Paul, obviously the writer of the letter, begins the letter by identifying himself. So Paul uses some variation of these introductory words that we see here in verse 1, really in all of his letters. Paul always identifies himself based on his relationship with the Lord. It's worth asking, how do we identify ourselves when we're meeting somebody new? After giving our name, depending on the circumstance, depending on the situation, we may say something about our family, maybe who our parents are. If you're married, something about your spouse. If you have kids, you may say something about them. We may talk about our job. We may talk about where we're from. We may talk about some interests that we have. We may talk about where we went to school. Again, it all depends on who you're talking to and what the situation might be. But I would think that even if we know we are meeting another Christian, we probably wouldn't identify ourselves as a bondservant of God. It would probably feel a little awkward, would feel a little holier than thou. So that's just not the way we do it. And there's reasons for that. But even if we would not introduce ourselves with those particular words like Paul did in his letter, we need to see that who we are in Christ is the most important thing about who we are. There is nothing that defines our existence, nothing that defines our purpose in life more than the fact that we are Christians. It defines everything. Paul wasn't shy at all about identifying himself in terms of what his relationship with God was. The Holy Spirit inspired him to be very clear about this. And I'm glad that he did, because it helps us to see some important things about God's commitment to his church. First thing is this. By God's grace, Paul was a bondservant of God. He was a bondservant of God. The word for bondservant is more literally the word slave. Paul uses this word to describe himself in the greetings in the letter to Romans, letter to the Galatians, letter to the Philippians. But everywhere else, he describes himself as a servant of Christ. This is the only place he describes himself as a bondservant of God. Now, it may be that Paul is making a connection between himself and Old Testament prophets like Moses and David, who would use the same kind of description. But there's another thing here that I think might be going on. It may also be that Paul wants us to think about this in a little different way and to make us think a little bit. In a very real sense, from the very first moment that we are introduced to Paul, who was called Saul when we first are introduced to him, but from the first time we were introduced to him in the scriptures, he's portrayed as someone who was radically committed to serving God. I mean, from childhood, he was taught the Hebrew scriptures by the best teachers in the land. He was proud of the fact that he was Jewish, that he was one of the people of God. He took God's law seriously. And he actually said that he was blameless in regards to his own obedience to the law. In fact, he was so committed to serving God that he was willing to persecute anyone who would dare to believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah, because to him that was blasphemy. But, as you know, in the midst of going to Damascus to arrest Christians there and take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial, the God he thought he knew stopped him. He blinded him and caused him to fall to the ground. The Son of God spoke audibly to Paul and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So it's like, what do you mean? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is one of the things, just even that little phrase there. Paul was persecuting the Christians. And persecuting the Christians, he was persecuting Christ. This is how closely the Lord identifies with his church, is so committed to his church. Well, on the road to Damascus, Paul's life was transformed. He believed that Jesus was, in fact, the promised Messiah. He was no longer deceived. He was now truly a bondservant of God. And that's who he was the rest of his life and, of course, through eternity. So first we can see God's commitment to his church and the way he transformed Paul's life so that he truly was a bondservant of God. But Paul doesn't leave it at that because there was more that happened. I mean, Paul sums up the rest of what God did in his life on that day in Damascus, on the way to Damascus, by the second phrase he used to describe himself. So point B, by God's grace, Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. As you recall, Paul was blinded by the light that he saw on the road to Damascus. He had to be led into the city by his associates. The Lord spoke to Ananias, who was a Jewish believer in Damascus, and told him to go to Paul. Ananias hesitated because of the evil things that Paul was doing, and he already knew he was on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus. So this is what the Lord told Ananias to ease his mind and let him know what's going on. He says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So this was called Paul's calling to serve as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And over in Galatians 1, we are told that soon after that conversion on the way to Damascus, for 3 years he was taught by the Lord himself in Arabia. So Paul was not only a true servant of the triune God, he was also called to serve Jesus Christ as an apostle. And the fact that Paul was an apostle meant that he had special authority from Christ. As an apostle, the Lord used him to speak, to write authoritative words of God. As a result, all that Paul wrote, including this letter to Titus, is inspired by God. It's scripture. So setting Paul apart as an apostle was a gift of the Lord to his church. In fact, we're told in Ephesians 2 that all believers are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So Paul's ministry as an apostle serves to give the church a firm foundation, a foundation that is directly tied to Christ himself. God loves his church. He is committed to his church. And we see that even in Paul's opening description of himself. Second main point, in Paul's further description of the ministry the Lord had for him, we see this. God's commitment to his church is clearly seen in the salvation he has provided for those he chose in his grace. As is not uncommon with Paul, verses 1 through 4 here in this chapter are all one sentence. And it's a sentence that has to be read carefully to see what the flow of thought is. One thing that's clear is that everything that Paul says in these verses is meant to the encouragement and building up of those he describes as the chosen of God. In other words, the church. So look again at these first three verses. Paul, an apostle of God, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So as a bondservant of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, God gave Paul a ministry that was meant to bring to faith those who were chosen of God. And this faith could be further characterized as the knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. What they believed, in other words, would affect the very life that they lived. But it's not only their earthly life that's spoken of, but the hope of eternal life that God promised to give his chosen ones before the ages began. And as a bondservant of God, that is an apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was called in God's timing to proclaim these truths that had been entrusted to him by the Savior. So as you can see, everything that Paul says in this opening sentence is further proof of God's eternal love for his people. So let's work our way through the things that Paul says to Titus here in these opening verses. First, we see this. God, our Savior, has used Paul and others to bring those he has chosen to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of believers as the chosen, or as those chosen of God. This is a reference of the doctrine of election. In our church's statement of faith, we define it like this. Election is God's eternal choice of many persons unto everlasting life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of his mere mercy in Christ, in consequence of which choice they are called, justified, and glorified. Paul also describes those chosen of God in Ephesians 1:3-6. In these verses, Paul is speaking of things that are true of the believers who were a part of the Ephesian church. Let me read those verses for you. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." He's talking to the Christians. "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So Paul speaks of just amazing blessings that God has poured out on all who are believers, all who are the chosen of God. And all of these astounding blessings are given to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Now, back in Titus, Paul emphasizes this truth when he speaks of God, our Savior, in verse 3 there of Titus 1. He is the God who specializes in saving sinners who actually deserve eternal judgment. No Christian has earned anything that has been given to them in salvation. Salvation finds its beginning point in the fact that everyone who believes is one who has been chosen of God. Now, the details of who that is known only to God. We don't pray for God to show us who he has chosen. We don't pray for God to show us if he's chosen us. That's not the way to approach salvation. That's just a way to deal with fear, anxiety, confusion. You'll just spin your wheels if that's what you're asking God. So how do we know who those chosen of God are? It's those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And Paul is saying that that's one of the main reasons that God, our Savior, called him to serve as an apostle. He says in verse 1, it was for the faith of those chosen of God. So this reminds us that those who are chosen of God need to hear the gospel. They need to understand what the Christian faith is. They need to recognize they are sinners, like Paul recognized that on the Damascus Road. They need to recognize that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, like Paul recognized. They need to put their faith in Christ, again, like Paul did. So don't rest in any vague sense that you are a chosen son of God or child of God. What we do is we rest in Christ. We put our faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and as he adds us into his church. Then Paul further elaborates on what the chosen of God need. Point B. God, our Savior, has used Paul and others to bring believers to have a knowledge of the truth that produces a godly life. So I speak of Paul and others. Of course, Paul speaking of himself in the introduction here. He's speaking of how the Lord changed his life and how then used him in remarkable ways for the glory of God. But God used other apostles too, other prophets, and continues to use pastors and teachers and evangelists, along with people who have the gift of mercy and exhortation and administration and service and many more throughout generations. Every person that God has placed in the body of Christ has been used by God, our Savior, to help grow and equip the church. For example, we all have people in our lives that God has used in key ways to lead us to faith in Christ. And much of what was done, as we think back to those various people, much of what they probably used were scriptures that Paul wrote to help us understand what that faith was all about. In the last part of verse 1, we see that God used Paul not only to bring his elect to faith in Christ, but also used Paul to bring his elect to a knowledge of the truth. This is probably especially a focus on the knowledge of the truth of the scriptures. Of course, it's in the scriptures that we do learn about the gospel, which is necessary for the faith that's talked about before that. That's where we learn the gospel. I mean, Old Testament, the prophets spoke of it. It's symbolized in the temple sacrifices. It's rejoiced by the psalmist in the Psalms. But the scriptures reveal truth in a broader way as well. It's in the Word of God that we learn of God's creation of the world. We learn of how God worked through many men and women to show us what faith looks like. The scriptures reveal to us that God is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Just a glorious truth that really sets the Christian faith apart from any other faith and any other philosophy of man. In the scriptures, we learn about prayer. We learn about worship. We learn about things like what the civil government should be. We learn about what Christian citizens should be. We learn about marriage. We learn about parenting. And the list can go on and on. In other words, we learn that Jesus Christ is Lord, period. You can't separate anything in life from the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. It affects everything. That's the knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth, like I said, tells us that. But believers want to know not only how to think right, but want how to live right. We want to understand things from God's perspective. We also want to live in ways that are pleasing to Him. That's why he says it's knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance with godliness. How you apply that knowledge is so important. Godliness especially speaks of our what we do. We do things for the glory of God. We do things to honor Him. And that's what we want to do. We fail in so many ways. That's why we have times of confession and of our sin. That's why we come to the Lord and ask for His help, because we know we're weak in so many areas. But we are not content just to know the truth. We want to live the truth. We want to be people who are godly. So God loves His church. He sees to it that we have what we need to live to His glory. Then Paul pushes what God has provided for His church even further, because we also see that God, our Savior, has used Paul and others to bring believers to have a certain hope of eternal life. The preaching of the gospel as the faith we must believe, the teaching of the knowledge of truth according to godliness, were all part of the proclamation that God, our Savior, entrusted to Paul in his ministry. That's what he says in verse 3. But there's one more thing that Paul says he was entrusted to proclaim in a general way. It's in verse 2. He speaks of the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So those who have been chosen of God will hear the gospel message, respond in faith to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They will also continue to grow in their knowledge of the truth and see that that enables them to live a more godly life. But that's not all, because their very eternity is affected. Every person who has ever lived will continue to live eternally, either in heaven or in hell. Believers are guaranteed that they have eternal life. Every believer will live with fullness of joy in the presence of the triune God. Every believer will live eternally in the new heavens and new earth, where the dwelling of God will be with men. Every believer will live eternally where there is no sin, no suffering, and no death. God promised this to every believer before time's eternal. God is the God of all truth. He cannot lie. So what He promised for those He has chosen will certainly take place. And that's a hope that we should regularly thank the Lord for. All of these things show in some detail God's commitment to His church, to His chosen. He has provided a complete salvation for all who will believe and ensures that the good work He has started in them will most certainly be completed. Now, the other example that we see in these verses of God's commitment to His church is what Paul commissioned Titus to do. In verses 4 through 9, then, we see this third main point. God's commitment to His church can be seen in the sending of Titus to give guidance to the churches in Crete. Titus was the key worker alongside Paul, just like Timothy was. In 2 Corinthians 2:13, Paul describes Titus as his brother. Later in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, we see that he was a partner with Paul, a fellow worker among those in the Corinthian church. In 2 Timothy 4:10, we see that Titus went to Dalmatia, possibly the same kind of ministry there that was given here to do in Crete. We're also told in a very dramatic way that Titus was Greek. The story is this. One of the big controversies Paul had to deal with in his ministry was a controversy with Jews about whether a non-Jew needed to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. They were saying that in addition to receiving Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, a Gentile person must also be circumcised. Well, this controversy really came to a head when Paul and Barnabas met with the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church in Jerusalem. And it seems that Paul took Titus along with them. He makes this point in Galatians chapter 2. That though they knew, speaking of the other apostles that were there in Jerusalem, that though they knew Titus was a Greek, he was not compelled to be circumcised. So this was a clear affirmation that salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And Titus, this faithful worker alongside Paul, was a prime example. He was like Exhibit A, so to speak, of this truth. So look at verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see in this verse that Paul and Titus, his fellow worker, were true brothers in the common faith shared by all believers. Paul describes Titus as his true child in a common faith. The fact that he speaks of him as his true child probably indicates that Paul was converted under, Titus was converted under Paul's ministry. He then speaks of them, of Paul and Titus, sharing a common faith. They both believed in the same Savior. They became Christians in the same way, by faith. They had both been born again by the Holy Spirit. They were both now servants of the one true God. Paul speaking of their faith as being a common faith is a further testimony to the fact that all people become Christians in the same way. Paul was born and raised a Jew. He was a committed Jew, as we've already pointed out. He was well taught in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He knew them very, very well. Titus was a Greek, so he would have been raised as a pagan who believed in false gods. He would be one who was a stranger to the covenants of promise that are spoken of in the Old Testament. He would be one who had no hope and was without God in the world. But because both men trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they were one in Christ. Titus was just as forgiven and just as righteous as Paul was. And the very fact that Paul made it a point to emphasize that Titus was not circumcised made it clear that that religious rite had nothing to do with his salvation. Paul and Titus shared a common faith, and that's true of every single person who has ever put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. So regardless of religious background, regardless of nationality, what language we speak, what color our skin is, what time we have lived in history, all believers are one in that we all share a common faith. One faith. Then Paul speaks a blessing on Titus. He first wishes him grace. Well, this speaks of the free and undeserved favor of God in his life. And as Christians, it's good to remember this, and if this is it's good to including this in a letter would be a way to kind of bring it to mind. This reminds us that every Christian is a recipient of the free and undeserved favor of God all day long in every aspect of our life. We are constantly living under the free and undeserved favor of God. That is true of everything, whatever your life is made up of. If you're a Christian, you are living it under your life, under the undeserved favor and mercy of God. Then Paul speaks of peace. This is first off an acknowledgement that believers are at peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. We are no longer under his wrath. Instead, we're at peace with the triune God through Christ. Peace also speaks of an inward peace and a confidence that we are the children of God. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. So these are directed specifically to Titus here. But like I said, all who are part of the true church of God are blessed with grace and peace, just like Titus was. And Paul makes it clear that this has nothing to do with luck or good fortune. This grace and peace comes to every Christian from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. God the Father is the fountain of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, blessings that are promised to his adopted children, blessings that come to us through Christ, our Savior. He's the one who purchased each of those spiritual blessings for us. He's our Redeemer. He's our Mediator. He's our great High Priest. He is our true King. Now, once again, then we see in this opening blessing that our God is fully committed to all who are part of his church. Then in verses 5 through 9, we see that Paul lays out what Titus's responsibility was while he was in Crete. Let me read all these verses right here. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Okay, once again, all that we read here is directed specifically to the health and well-being of the local church. So our final point we see is this. God has directed that it is vital that each local church be properly structured and led by biblically qualified elders. As we said earlier, we don't know for sure when Paul went to Crete, but it's likely between those two times of his two imprisonments in Rome. Crete is an island nation in the Mediterranean Sea, about 100 miles south of Greece. It's an island that's about 160 miles long, quite narrow. It's only about 37 miles wide at its widest point. From what I can tell, there's estimated there were probably over 50 towns in Crete at this time. And judging from the fact that Paul left Titus there to minister specifically in Crete indicates the ministry that they had had on the island must have been quite successful. There apparently were believers all over this island as a result of their ministry there. Well, in verse 5, we see that Paul left Titus in Crete to set in order what remains. In other words, there were and there are certain things that should be done in order for Christians to be rightly called a church. It's not as simple as meeting together for Bible study and prayer, as wonderful a blessing as that is. They're a very important part of the Christian life. But that Bible study group as wonderful as it is, cannot specifically be called a church necessarily. A plan for proper church discipline needs to be in place, which includes a right understanding of church membership, because if you really can't have, you don't really have a sense of accountability in the church without committing yourselves to one another and the Lord. So that needs to be there. There must be a clear focus on teaching sound doctrine and giving attention to reading the scriptures. There has to be times to gather together for worship. There's a need to address what God-honoring relationships are like, all things that Paul did in 1 Timothy, and he's going to do it in Titus as well. And one of the most important things that needs to be done is that biblically qualified men must be chosen for each local church. The Apostle Paul gave Titus the authority under his apostleship to appoint elders in every city. The elders were to be the shepherds and give spiritual direction to the churches. Again, God loves his church and has made provision to see that his churches have what they need to honor him as individuals and as a church. The believers in Crete needed help so that they could be rightly structured as churches. And so God sent Titus to do that. And the choosing of elders was key here. You can see that in the fact that the very first thing Paul focuses on with Titus are the things that were necessary to be considered an elder. He was to appoint elders based on the description in verses 6 through 9. Now, it's obvious here he's going to need input from local believers on this, because I'm sure he doesn't know everybody. He needs input from local believers. In fact, they would need, those local believers would need to confirm the men that were chosen were truly elders that were biblically qualified. So the congregation was definitely going to be involved here, even though Titus is given authority to appoint. You'll remember that Paul gave the same list of qualifications to Timothy to apply to the church at Ephesus. So we're not going to go into detail about the things listed here. But the fact that they are repeated emphasizes how important this is for each local church. So let me just read through verses 6 through 8 just to remind us of really what, of what's being told here. He says, here's what needs to happen. If any man is above reproach, now I mention this here, above reproach is kind of like a, it's kind of like the theme of everything else falls under being above reproach. In other words, this is kind of the main idea. Everything else falls under this. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, we said that means a one woman man committed to his wife, having children who believe. This is the idea of being faithful, not being out of control, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. But the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. He's a steward, a shepherd under God's shepherding. He's not self-willed. He's not quick-tempered. He's not addicted to wine. He's not pugnacious. In other words, he's not always raising conflicts and problems and kind of that kind of thing. He's not fond of sordid gain. He's hospitable. He loves what is good. He's sensible. He's just. He's devout. He's self-controlled. Now, we know those particular qualifications, verses 6 through 8, are the same basic qualities that were to be seen in deacons as well. We learned that, Paul told us that over in 1 Timothy. Verse 9, however, speaks of something that was not listed as necessary for one who would serve as a deacon. And Paul goes into really into more detail here on this requirement than he did in 1 Timothy. So let's look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So he's speaking here of the importance of the faithful word, the teaching. The teaching is the idea of a body of truth. Sound doctrine. So there's a need to be clear on the basics of Scripture and of the Christian faith. That is so important. And in fact, you think about this, this goes back to what Paul said his ministry was back in verses 1, 2, and 3. He's making sure that what he was called to do is carried out in each of these churches, because his ministry was to focus on bringing those who were chosen of God to faith in Christ, to give them the knowledge of the truth so they could live a godly life, to assure them of the certain hope of eternal life. That was Paul's focus in ministry. And he wanted to be sure those same things were going to be the focus in every local church there in Crete. So that's why he says it's so important who you end up choosing as the elders, as the pastor of those churches. He's also acknowledging that there's going to be challenges to sound doctrine in Crete, just like there were in Ephesus. The elders need to be able to address these things as God's stewards, as his under-shepherds, teach, but also be able to refute when that need arises. So God loves his church. He is fully committed to his church. There are times we're concerned about what's going on in relation to his church. And we pray, knowing this, that God, our Savior, is more committed to his church than we are. And he will see us through. But we thank you very much for your word. And I want to thank you for these things. They just kind of just from multiple different angles confirm to us how important the local church is to you. It's not just one organization among many. It's the one that you are especially focused on. And Lord, I want to thank you so much because, again, that's an expression of your grace. We don't deserve that kind of attention. We need it, but we don't deserve it. So, Lord, thank you that we can confidently trust you to work in our lives individually, personally, but also to work in our church as well. So I thank you for that. Lord, help us to continue to grow in our just appreciation and understanding of your commitment to us, and that we would continue to grow in our commitment to you, because you are we are your servants as well, just like Paul was your bondservant. We also are your bondservants. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do that, to consider what Paul even is saying here are the most important things in life, and that is that we understand what the faith is, that we commit our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and live out that faith. If you'd like to become a Christian, a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I do not measure up at all to what I'm supposed to be. I fail every day. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world for sinners, and I want to receive him as my Savior, and I commit my life to him as my Lord. I want to be a bondservant of God as well. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note in your tear-off, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It's in Christ's name that we